All righty. I don't know if anybody has a question. My question askers are not here tonight. So we're in Revelation 9 otherwise. So if you want to find Revelation 9, we can continue our work through the sixth trumpet. That's where we left off. So Revelation 9:13 is where we left it off. We got going. We got through the first couple of verses. This is, of course, the sixth trumpet. Let's just read through the passage, remind ourselves what we're looking at, where it's coming from, and then we'll dive right in. It says in Revelation 9:13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of the fornications, their fornication, nor of their thefts." So, sixth trumpet, like I said, we started this last week. And we're talking about four angels that are right now bound in the river Euphrates. We talked about, here's where we started, verses 13 and 14. We talked about the four angels being bound and who they were. Really no identification of them, where they come from. We talked about the Euphrates, ran through some references about the Euphrates River. Plays a part in a number of passages of Scripture in both Old Testament and New Testament. And talked about verse 15. Their mission statement, basically, what they're sent upon the earth to do, and they're sent upon the earth to kill a third part of men. Okay, so we saw back in Revelation 6, 7, and 8, hey Tim, that God already killed a fourth part of the men, now he's going to kill a third part more. So that's a good looking shirt, man. I like that. That's colorful. Well, this is a little bit more lively than yours. I'm just saying. I mean, it's just... nice shirt, you know. It's kind of perky. Yours is business casual. Business casual, you know. I'm just business casual. How's your wife? Okay, we got a couple of wives under the weather. What?
Was you in the cruiser today?
No. Did you see me? Say, hey, I saw you. No. No, my week starts tomorrow. Tomorrow's my Monday, so today is my Sunday. It's a day off. Wow, what happened to the depositions, deposition man?
What's up, dogs?
What's up, dogs? So verse 16 is where we're at. Verse 16. So in verse 16, we see the number of the riders. Verse 16 says, "The number of the army, the horsemen." No, not necessarily the horsemen, but the number of their army, 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. Somebody that's good at math, how much is 200,000,000? Yeah, I'm looking at you. Yeah, it says, first it says 200,000, and then 1,000. 8 zeros. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 zeros. I got 8 zeros.
9 zeros would be.
I got 200 million. 200 million is what I got. So, pretty big army. What? Are we okay? Let's keep it civil. Okay. Now, I think last Wednesday, when we were talking about this army of these angels, I think we mentioned the army that comes over from the east in Revelation 16. If you want to jump over to Revelation 16, you see an army that comes from the east toward the end of the Great Tribulation. They're mobilizing an army, comes from the east across the river Euphrates into Palestine in preparation for the campaign of Armageddon. And... even though you can see some similarities between what's going on with these four angels that are bound in the River Euphrates, they raise an army, okay? So you have an army related to the River Euphrates here over in Revelation 16. I still think it's a different army, and I'll show you why. Revelation 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his vial. So here we're in the vials, okay, later on after the trumpets. So we're in the vials. Sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So dries up the river Euphrates so they can march over. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. And he goes on about the second coming and Armageddon there in verse 16. Well, in Revelation 16, what you see is you have an army that comes from the east, and they are heading specifically into Palestine. And they're heading into Palestine for this battle, this military campaign of Armageddon. In Revelation 9, what you have is basically an army raised up that goes out throughout the whole earth. And they go out throughout the whole earth to attack all men. It's not necessarily for the battle or the military campaign of Armageddon. Okay? It says in verse 18 of Revelation 9, by these three was the third part of men killed by fire and by smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So they go out into all the world to kill the third part of men. You see the same thing there in verse 15. So probably not the same army. Okay, you're not talking about the same thing. Yes, River Euphrates does figure into the same prophecy here about the Great Tribulation. Different armies, don't get them confused. Okay, so we've got a huge army, verse 16, 200 million at least, and then the riders go out in verses 17 to 19. In verse 17, you've got a description of the riders. It says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. So again, we got one of these, you know, hybrid type beasts, head of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And so, you know, right away we see it's just another weird demonic creature. They've got these breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. They have heads of lions, okay, so they're not normal horses. They're like the locust we saw in the previous chapter, some sort of hybrid. And then they've got some serious bad breath, because out of their mouths issue fire and smoke and brimstone. Okay, I'm sure you've talked to people like that where you're like, wow, somebody needs a Tic Tac, okay? And
question while we're here.
About Tic Tacs?
Well, you know.
Go ahead. No. I like orange, but.
Are you saying that the 200,000 army here, are those angelic beings?
I don't think so. I think they raise an army of men. I think the angelic beings are the four angels which are bound in the River Euphrates, and they're loosed. And and then you see in verse 15, the four angels were loosed. Okay, so we know we got four demons which are going to head up this army. They're prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for it to slay the third part of men. So they are in charge of this campaign to go kill the third part of men around the world. Verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen. Okay, so the army then is different. The army is of 200,000. I heard the number of them. The horsemen are likely the four angels. They ride these beasts. Okay, I don't think we have 200,000 demonic horses that the army rides. That makes sense? The horsemen says the number of the army of the horsemen, so it's the horsemen's army. And the horsemen are the four angels. And then it says in verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and then he describes the horses, them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths the horses issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And then it says in verse 18, by these three, okay, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone. Those are the three things that kill men, by these three, fire, smoke, and brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. Okay, so four angels, they're in charge of killing men. They delegate that to basically their horses and their riders here. The horses have that fire and brimstone that go come out of their mouths. And then verse 19 says, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So it's not really the tails that kill people, they just hurt people. It's with the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that issues out of their mouth. So kind of another weird description. You got another weird kind of a hybrid demonic creature that goes forth, leads men out to kill other men. Somebody need some coffee, or you all right? You okay?
Is that loud?
That's okay. I'm used to it.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. You guys really know how to inspire a pastor, man. Thanks. Everybody shows up late and then they yawn in the back. That's good. I need a hug. Somebody want to hug me?
No.
We'll be the last time.
What?
We'll be the first, we'll be the last.
Of what?
Hugging or of inspiring a
pastor?
Both. Tough crowd tonight. How you doing, Karen? It's good to see you. Verse 20, and what effect does this judgment, the sixth trumpet, have on men? And it says in verse 20, the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, and neither can see nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor their sorceries nor their fornications nor their thefts. So what's the effect? Basically nothing. Nothing. And I think it has the same effect today, you know, then as we see, you know, natural disasters have today. You know, you look at death and disease and destruction and all of the things that go on in our world because of sin, and what do people do? Well, they blame God. You know, if God's such a loving God and God's such a good God, you know, why did he allow that kid to get leukemia? You know, why did he allow Hurricane, I don't know, whomever? Why did he allow the guy that went into the theater and killed all the people in Batman? Why does he allow all that? Well, people keep pointing the finger at God and blaming him for the bad things that happen in our world, and that continues on into the tribulation. And so they refuse to repent, and they continue on their way. That is the heart of man. So kind of reminds me of John 6:44. Anybody know what John 6:44 is off the top of your head? Not somebody want to run there and read it? It's a favorite verse of our Calvinistic brothers. I mean, true all the same. I mean, it's one of their favorites. True all the same. And I think we see an example of it here. John 6:44. Whoever gets there first.
No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, that's it. Nobody comes to God unless God draws him. Man left to himself will not seek God. And so, obviously, God has to do a work in the heart of man. Just one thing to point out in verse 21, actually four things. You have a list right here of the works that God pulls out and specifically mentions in the context of, you know, lost men not wanting to repent even when they are chastised, in an extreme way. It says they repented, neither repented they of their murders, sorceries, fornication, and thefts. So you've got these four things, all right? Murders, why? Men love violence. That's one thing men love. Men love violence. Sinners. Sorceries, you could run that through the Bible if you want. The Greek word behind that is pharmakeia. Sorceries is a translation of the Greek word pharmakeia, where we get pharmacy. Take and do that with what you will. Pharmacy, pharmaceuticals, drugs, alcohol, any type of medicine that would alter your mind, your emotional state, sorceries, fornication, obviously, man likes his illicit sex, and thefts. Why would thefts be in there? I mean, what do we worship in our culture? Stuff. You know, materialism, consumerism. It's covetousness. I want that, so I'm going to take it. And so that's why we see it mentioned here, thefts. And that's the second woe. You remember these last three trumpets are, they're also called woes. They're extreme judgments that God's pouring out upon the earth. This is the last of Revelation 9, Revelation 10, and then the first part of Revelation 11, if you remember, is our parenthesis. So we're going to skip that. We're going to go to the seventh trumpet. We see the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, starting in verse 15. Okay? Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Revelation 11, 15 to 19, seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, just like we saw in the, seventh seal, or the sixth and seventh seal, we end our trumpets with the second coming of Christ. And that's what we see in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." And then it says in verse 19, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So we see the second coming of Christ, verse 15, you have a change of power, all right? Jesus Christ comes back, and now the kingdoms of this, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, okay? That phrase, kingdoms of this world, or kingdoms of the world, is only mentioned four times in total in Scripture, okay? And it is defined as the kingdoms that are on the face of the earth, okay? If you want the references, I can give them to you. You ready? Isaiah 23:17. We're going to look at one or two of these. Isaiah 23:17. Is the first mention. Then you have Jeremiah 25:26. Okay, Isaiah 23:17. Then Jeremiah 25:26. And then over into our New Testament, Matthew 4:8. Matthew 4:8, and then now Revelation 11:15. So let's go take a look at Isaiah. Isaiah 23:17. Isaiah 23:17. In Isaiah 23:17, we see the phrase down in the latter portion of the verse. It says, "And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years," talking about the 70 years captivity in Babylon, "that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world." And then it says that these kingdoms of the world, where are they located? It's upon the face of the earth. Okay, so we're talking about the physical kingdoms of this world. We're talking about the nations. We're talking about the United States. We're talking about Russia. We're talking about, you know, England, United Kingdom. We're talking about the kingdoms of the world that are upon the face of the earth. It's also what you see in Jeremiah 25. You want to look at that one, Jeremiah 25:26. Jeremiah 25:26. So this is what Christ does in the second coming. He comes back and He takes control physically, politically, militarily, and violently takes control of the kingdoms of the world, kingdoms of this earth. Jeremiah 25:26. The Bible says, "And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." So again, we see that the kingdoms of the world are the kingdoms that are upon the face of the earth. Okay, physical kingdoms, nations. And that's what Christ comes back to take control of. Jump back to Revelation 11:15, and then we're going to run back to Jeremiah again real quick. But look what it says in Revelation 11:15. I'm going to pay attention to how the verbs are conjugated. It says, Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Okay? It says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ in that moment. Why? Because before they weren't. That makes sense? That makes sense? Okay. You know, it says, like I said, I'm going to run back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27, 4 and 5. I know a lot of people get hung up on this because of Matthew 28, 18, you know, before the Great Commission, or the kind of the preface of the Great Commission. You know, he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Yeah, he has the authority, but he also has the authority to give, you know, the kingdoms to anybody he wants. And that's what you see in Jeremiah 27, 4 and 5. God states it really clearly. Jeremiah 27, 4. It says, and commanded them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters. Verse 5, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, but my great power by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. So God made the earth. God is the creator of this earth. Obviously, after the resurrection, Jesus Christ proved he had the authority over heaven and earth, but he also, with that authority, can give it to whomever he wants. All right? So who did he give it to? Who's running the kingdoms of the world now? It's Obama. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Matthew 4:8. That's not the one I wanted. Oh, I meant Luke. Actually, there's a good one in Luke too. I was kind of, but I got it written down 4:8, and I went to Luke 4:8, and it's not that one. So yeah, Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus Christ does not question that statement of authority. Jesus simply says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan is the one who runs the kingdoms of the world today. He's the one that's in charge. You know, say what you want about, you know, the great American experiment, you know, and you know how we're proud of our country and all of that, but, you know, who's running the country? And who's running it? You know, I know we got a country that's based in part on Christian principles and Judeo-Christian ethic and all of that, but, I mean, it's just as corrupt as everybody else's. Why? Because men are in charge, and who's running the show behind the scenes? I mean, obviously, who's the God of the world? 2 Corinthians 4:4, you know, the God of this world that has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, it's Satan. He's the guy that's running the show. That was 2 Corinthians 4:4 if you want the reference. So in the second coming, Christ comes again. He comes after the great tribulation. He comes to establish his kingdom. And in order to do that, he has to take control. And he takes control in Revelation 11:15. We see it at the end of the seven trumpets. He comes back and he takes control of the kingdoms of this world. By force, militarily, and that means he's going to run the show on the earth, okay? And in verse 15, seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become, in this moment, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. From that point on, he's got control of the kingdoms, okay? Not only the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but also the kingdoms of this world. Make sense? All right, because then, from verses 16 to 18, we kind of get shoved off into eternity. Okay, from verses 16 to 18, we get kind of an open window into the future. God shows us some things that are going to go on because the 24 elders begin to praise the Lord. And they begin to praise the Lord saying some things that are going to happen at the end of the millennium. And we talked about this before, kind of this phenomenon about the day of the Lord. Remember that? The day of the Lord is the day the Lord comes back. But because the day is as a thousand years as a day, sometimes that day of the Lord is also the day is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. So a lot of times you'll have references to the day of the Lord, and you'll see events happening there at the second coming of Christ. You'll also see the day of the Lord mentioned, and you see things happening at the end of the millennium. Okay? And that's what you see happening here, because in verse 16, these 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, they fell upon their faces and worshiped God. So these 24 elders, they're going to begin speaking. And what they say is, verse 17, they start talking, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and, watch it, hast reigned. You see how it's in past tense now? You see, the kingdoms of this world are become of the Lord and his Christ in verse 15, and then it says in verse 17 that thou hast, past tense, reigned. Okay? So obviously, God takes power of the kingdoms of this world wins in the second coming, okay, right after the great tribulation. And we know that he reigns throughout the millennium, all right? But when it says here that he has reigned, thou hast reigned, when does that happen? When will we be able to say you have reigned after the millennium? Okay, and that's exactly what we see in verse 18. And what they're praising him for, it says the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. So, you know, here he says, when the nations, talks about the nations being angry, okay? When were the nations angry? Well, we see the nations being angry with God in the tribulation. Why? God pours out his judgments, man doesn't repent, man gets angry with God. We just saw that, okay, in the sixth trumpet. You see that throughout the book of Revelation. Men don't repent because God chastises them. They get angry at him. Well, the last time they get angry at him, jump over to Revelation 20. You can see it again, verses 8 and 9. You see the nations, okay? All the nations get angry at God. And what do? Revelation, well, start in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired after the millennium, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about that beloved city. And so they mount another rebellion against Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're angry with him. They are wrath-filled against him at the end of the millennium. They're tired of having to obey Christ the King. And so the nations will be angry with God twice, yeah, in the Great Tribulation, but also we see them angry at the end of the millennium. And it says that because they are angry, back to our verse, Revelation 11, 18, says the nations were angry and thy wrath has come. Okay, when does the wrath of God come upon the angry nations? So again, second coming of Christ, yeah, they've got the Battle of Armageddon, okay? The nations are angry, Christ comes back, his wrath is poured out against them. But we also see it in that same passage back in Revelation 20 and verse 9, when they went up and compassed the camp of the saints about that beloved city, it says fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see it again at the end of the millennium. That's what they're kind of referring to. And then we see it clearly when they talk about the judgment. Okay, the nations are angry, God's wrath has come, and it says the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Well, when is that? That's the great white throne judgment. And that's Revelation 20, 11 to 12. Okay, that's when the dead are judged. That's when all the lost dead, the people that died and they're dead without God, without Christ, right now they're in that holding tank called hell in the center of the earth, and they'll be brought up and judged at the great white throne judgment after the millennium and before eternity. So that kind of places the comments here also at the end of the day of the Lord, the end of the millennium. It says that they should be judged, the dead, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Now, and it says also to them that fear thy name. So somebody's going to get a reward. Who gets a reward at the end of the millennium? You ever think about that? You ever think about the great white throne judgment? You know, go back and look at it. Revelation 20, verse 11. You know, a lot of times we read through that passage on the great white throne judgment, and it's obvious, you know, we can see the lost people there, but we don't think about the saved people who are going to be there. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, okay, here's the dead that are going to be judged, like we saw in Revelation 11, 18. Here's the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Then it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now verse 15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But that kind of implies, what about those who were found written in the book of life? What happens to them? I mean, you ever think about that? What about the Old Testament saints? When did they get judged? Well, they get judged at the great white throne. How about the saints of the tribulation? You know, the saved people in the tribulation, when do they get judged? Well, they get judged at the great white throne judgment. They'll be judged there. What about people, you know, that fear the name of God? You know, that if you kind of compare this, go back to, you know, Revelation 11, look at verse 18 again in this list that we've got. Of course, we've got You know, the dead that are going to be judged, we know, okay, lost people, that's an easy one to grab. But then it says, to give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. Okay, there's some of those. And then it says to the saints. But then it also says them that fear thy name. Who are those guys? I mean, they're not the prophets. They're not God's saints. They're not God's people in that sense, you know, like Israelites. But it says them that fear thy name. Who are they? And I think we get an indication of who they are over in Revelation 14. You know, in Revelation 14, we've read this passage a couple of times talking about the different ways that people can get saved in the tribulation. And this is the passage in verse 6 that talks about the everlasting gospel. And look what it says. It says, and I saw another angel, Revelation 14, 6, another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So it's for everybody. Jew, Gentile alike, goes over all the earth and preaches to everybody. It says to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, for everybody, saying with a loud voice, what are they called on to do first and foremost? Fear God. Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of water. So God, in all of His grace and mercy, right at the end of the tribulation here, gives lost man one more chance to be saved, and He makes it as easy for him as He can. Fear God and worship Him as Creator. That's all you got to do. That's it. And so in Revelation 11, 18, when we see that them that fear thy name will also be judged in the Great White Throne Judgment, you can rest assured that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, nation that will have believed the everlasting gospel and feared God, and they also will find their names written in the Book of Life. Okay, what about the saints in the millennium? When do they get judged? You know, what if some kid is born in year, what, 900 and, we'll call it 60, all right, of the millennium? And he's 40 years old when the millennium's over. And he's 40 years old and he goes off into eternity in his 40-year-old body. Well, what happens to him? Okay, he's judged also at the judgment, this great white throne judgment. And so we see a number of the saints, saints of the Old Testament, the tribulation. We see the saints of the everlasting gospel. We see the saints of the millennium. They're going to be there. And, you know, what do they get? They get a reward. What's their reward? Anybody got an idea? A harp. Yes, you get the body of a chubby little baby, little bitty wings, and a harp. And your own cloud, and you sit and you pluck and play and sing hymns all of eternity. No, look over with look over at Revelation 22. These guys, they get eternal life. They get their reward is they enter into eternity and have the right to the tree of life. It says in 22:14, Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments, okay, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so that's their reward. There will be people saved at the great white throne judgment, and they will go and receive eternal life in their bodies by eating that physical fruit of the tree of life, okay? And if you go back to Revelation 11, there's one more group we didn't mention. Revelation 11, 18. Nations were angry, yeah, at the second coming, but also at the end of the millennium. Thy wrath has come, yes, at the second coming, but also at the end of the millennium. And then it says, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that is only at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants and prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, who would they be? Well, I think it's the only group that's left, and that's the fallen angels. They're the ones that destroy the earth first, back in the gap. Okay, so God kind of gives us a glimpse into the future. Why these 24 and 20 elders? Why they? You know, why this happens there now? I don't know. It's kind of like a mini parenthesis here in this seventh trumpet. Through the praise of these 24 elders, we kind of get a glimpse toward the end of the millennium, the end of this time that Christ reigns over the kingdoms of the earth. And then in verse 19, we come back to that event of the seventh trumpet and the second coming. It says, in the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And so here we see the temple of God was opened in heaven. All right, now this is one more time. You know, when Moses made the temple, or Moses made the tabernacle, and then later, based on that model, you know, Solomon made the temple, that's based on the true temple, heaven, right? That's Hebrews 8. And so it's the temple, it's the universe, the temple opens up, that universe opens up, and that's when, you know, that's the second coming of Christ. You see it in Revelation 19:11, when heaven opens up and somebody comes down. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It's Christ, he's coming back. And yet, one thing that God mentions here, which is another one of these odd things that, that he just kind of throws into the book of Revelation, says the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple, what? The Ark of the Testament, okay? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the covenant, the testament that he made with Israel. God opens up heaven. God gives us a glimpse inside there. Of course, the second coming of Christ, heaven opens, Christ comes down, but he opens it up and he says, you know what else is there? The Ark of the Testament. And you think, what does that have to do with anything? You know? And we're talking about the physical Ark of the Covenant, the Testament, the pact that God made with the Jews. Look at it. You can see it mentioned. I'm going to show you a couple of verses, work our way back to the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Hebrews 9, 4. And we'll start in verse 3 just for the context. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4. After the second veil, okay, going past the first veil, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, in the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testament, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so we're talking here about the physical ark of the testimony, this ark of the covenant that God made with Israel. Heaven opens up and there it is. Now go back to 2 Chronicles 35:3. 2 Chronicles 35:3. In 2 Chronicles 35:3 is the last time that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned on the earth, historically. It's the last time you see it mentioned on the earth in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 35:3. Okay, now we're getting toward the end of 2 Chronicles, so you guys know the history behind this. We're in that time of apostasy. Israel's already been taken into captivity. Judah is just right on the brink of going into the 70 years of captivity, and they're going to raise Jerusalem down to its foundations. It says in verse 3, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. It's a reference to when Solomon built the temple. They're going from that tabernacle of a nomadic people walking around. You're not going to bear it anymore on your shoulders. No, put it in the temple. It's going to stay there now. Well, that's where it stayed until 2 Chronicles 36. And when you look at 2 Chronicles 36:18, you see an event that marks something pretty serious in the life and development of the nation of Israel. It says in Second Chronicles 36:18. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He comes into Jerusalem, you know, head of the Babylonian army, and it says, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." So he doesn't even mention the ark, but he says the vessels of the house of God, which means the lampstand, the table with the showbread, the brass altar, the laver of the water, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. And so the next time you see the Ark of the Covenant appear in Scripture, where's it at? Revelation 11:19 says it's in the third heaven. That's where you see it.
Could the ark that they had physically in their temple be like their temple, a physical manifestation of something that's in heaven?
Yeah, the ark was a physical manifestation of something that's in heaven.
So could it be...
So when heaven opens... Yeah, I don't think so, because he calls it the ark of the testimony. In Revelation 11:19, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." And the ark of the testament, the covenant that he made with Israel, is that physical ark that was in the temple of Solomon. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, Moses made that physical ark. He made that after the pattern he saw on the mount. So there is something in heaven that he modeled that after. But when this heaven opens up, what you see is the ark of the testament, the ark of the covenant that he made with Israel. And it's odd. You see it in the third heaven. So Indiana Jones got it wrong. So yeah, I don't know what all that means. I mean, did God take it up to heaven? It looks like it. Have they ever found the ark? Nope. Have they rebuilt it? Yeah. Several people have done that. They got, you know, a new ark. Several people have done that throughout history. So yeah, they're ready to rebuild their tabernacle. But do they have that ark that has the manna and the rod that budded and the tables with the Ten Commandments on it? Do they have those? Nope. Where are they? Well, I don't know. My best guess is up in the third heaven, because that's where you see it. When next time it shows up in Scripture, it's right there in Revelation 19. It's right there. Heaven opens up. Oh, there it is. It's not on earth. And then, of course, the king comes, because you remember that phrase that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Revelation 11:19, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. That's kind of like your formula for catastrophe. When you see that, that means God's making a big mess, all right? And that's what he does in the second coming. He comes back and does war against wicked man, sinful man. Establishes his kingdom, takes over control of the kingdoms of this world. So that's the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets ends just like we saw in the seven seals. It ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So again, God takes us through the events of the great tribulation, last 3.5 years, shows us the second coming. Then he goes right back and he does it again with the trumpets, okay, after the seals, and he comes up, shows it, ends with the second coming. And that's basically where he's left us off. Any questions there? Because we're going to take a trip back to chapter 10. We're going to catch this parenthesis. No.
Wow.
Let me see.
We know from our study of the gap that there is a sea.
Yeah. Yep.
And that's frozen. So in the second coming of Christ, the destruction of that is signifying and then allowing God to fill his creation again.
Yeah, because Revelation 22. I think is where I'm heading. No, that's not it. Darn it. That's it. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. So when that phrase is mentioned, Revelation 21:1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So I've always associated that sea in connection with our heaven, because it forms that top. And so we see our heaven being destroyed in Revelation 20, verse 11. So I think that sea exists even throughout the millennium, because the demons still exist. They're still around. They're still that last rebellion that they're going to mount with Satan when he's loosed.
So that's reading verse 19 as happening when the trumpets blow, not at the end of the millennium, like the verse.
Yeah, because you could connect verse 15 and verse 19 in Revelation 11. Okay, it says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in His temple the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Because verses 16, 17, and 18 are a parenthesis. You could pull that out, and the passage would make perfect sense. Because these verses, 16, 17, and 18, refer toward the end of the millennium. That's what they're praising God for, is what He will ultimately do throughout His whole day of the Lord. And so, yeah, that's kind of, you're seeing second coming, verses 15 and 19, and then you take the whole thing into context, the whole millennium, the whole day of the Lord, and verses 16, 17, and 18. So I think the hail is just hail. You know, clouds and ice and stuff like that, like we see throughout the Old Testament, and like in Egypt, you know, the plagues of hail and stuff like that, where God will then take out that huge chunk of water up on top of the earth, or on top of the heavens at the end of the millennium when He destroys the heaven. Anybody else? How much water is there, by the way? That's it. Whoever said that, that's a lot. Yep. Okay. So look at chapter 10, because chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11 give us a parenthesis. Now remember, we get these often in the series of seven seals, seven trumpets, you know, seven personages, seven vials, which are the seven plagues. God just kind of separates, you know, stops talking about the sevens, and He gives us some more information, and that's what He does in Revelation 10. In Revelation 10, He talks about the testimony or the witness of Jesus Christ, okay? See Jesus Christ come down, the angel of the Lord, and we see what He says. And then in Revelation 11, we see the two witnesses. So we see first the witness of Christ Himself, what He testifies to in chapter 10, and then in verses 1 to 14 in chapter 11, we see the two witnesses that are going to be men upon the earth, Moses and Elijah. So we'll dig into chapter 10. And chapter 10, verse 1, here's where we have to kind of identify who this angel is. It said, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and he was clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Okay? The first thing I want to talk about is the description of this guy, this angel. Who is he? All right? And he's not really identified specifically and by name, but I think what we are seeing here is a mighty angel. He is the Almighty. He is the angel of the Lord, all right, which would be the manifestation of the Lord God, okay, on this earth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. So what does he look like? Verse 1, well, he looks like Christ glorified. He's called a mighty angel. And, of course, we see that, you know, the angel of God is also called an angel. Look back at Revelation 1:1. In Revelation chapter 1, of course, we get a good description of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He appears in His glory as He's given the book of Revelation to John. And we see this mighty angel, okay, Revelation 1:1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes to John. It comes from God, okay, through His angel, through God's angel, the angel of God or the angel of the Lord. Verses 13 to 17 gives us a description of Him. It says, and in the midst of seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Here's the description of this angel of God. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. Okay? His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And so it's kind of the same description as you get when you go back and look at Revelation 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. He was clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head. Face was as it were the sun, feet as pillars of fire. So look at these individually. Okay, Christ, he comes back and he's clothed with a cloud. All right? Clothed with a cloud. That's Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we looked at that when we were in Revelation chapter 1. Why is it that he comes with clouds? Because he comes back with the army of heaven dressed in white. You see Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, with Peter and James and John, Mount of Transfiguration, he was clothed in a cloud. You also see him when he was taken up in his ascension in Acts chapter 1. He was taken up in a what? Taken up in a cloud. Daniel, I think it's chapter 12, speaks of Jesus Christ coming back in the second coming in the clouds. And so, one more aspect describing the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with the cloud. Revelation 10:1 says, in addition to being clothed with the cloud, he has a rainbow upon his head. So he's crowned with a rainbow. Where else have we seen a rainbow in connection with Christ in his second coming? May you remember? Yep, around the throne. Where do we see that? Ezekiel chapter 1. You guys remember the four beasts? Yep, Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel 1:28. You know, he gives Ezekiel his vision of the second coming. He sees the four cherubim on the four corners of this transportable throne. God is Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne. And it says in Ezekiel 1:28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So again, we see Christ comes back. Why? In what? In this cloud, and also crowned with a rainbow. Revelation 10:1 again, this mighty angel comes down, clothed with the cloud, rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun. We just read that in Revelation 1. Who's that? Face like a sun, that's Jesus Christ. And then it says that his feet were as pillars of fire. And that reference would be Revelation 1:15. We saw his feet were as brass burned in a furnace. So his feet are like burnished, burned, bright brass. And so what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 10 with this mighty angel come down, we're seeing Jesus Christ. All right? He comes down to this earth as the mighty angel. And he comes down in his glorified form, looking just like that in Revelation 10. Okay, so what does he have? What does he have in his hand? Verse 2. It says, and he had in his hand a little book, open. Okay, and I always think, because it says later that he put one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth. You know, I always think of this huge angel. You know, this big angel, like huge guy. And of course, you know, a regular sized book, what would it look like in his hand? It would look like a little book, you know. So that's kind of what I got, as I think of it. But he's got a book in his hand, and it appears to be a book of prophecy. Why? Because later on, you see the book come back up in verse 8, and he tells John to eat it. And when John eats that book, he goes and preaches. It says in verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me, again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. It'll make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. See how it works like donuts. Okay, just go in really sweet, and boy, they tear you up afterwards. Verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. Okay, just like we do them donuts, man. We'll eat it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so he, of course, you know, a little bit of symbolism here, you know, in the midst of what God is doing and telling us. He eats this book. He, you know, makes that book part of him. And then what happens? Well, he preaches. He goes out and prophesies. And so it appears to be, you know, if it's not the Word of God, if it's not Scripture, what God is telling us is now there is a new revelation that God is giving John to go forth and preach, and it has something to do with prophecy. Okay, what could it be? Here's a guess. If you want my guess, is Daniel 12:4. My guess is this little book is the little book of Daniel. Okay, Daniel 12:4. Daniel, of course, the latter portion of Daniel is so much prophecy, and it goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. You can't understand Revelation without Daniel. You can't understand Daniel without Revelation. And so Daniel 12, verse 4 says this, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And so, you know, it could be that God gives Daniel the sealed prophecy, or gives John the sealed prophecy of Daniel. He receives it, okay? He eats it in that sense. And God reveals to John the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy that is was closed up and sealed in the book of Daniel. And like I said, it opens up. And we can understand Daniel now. Why? Because of what John wrote in Revelation. They go hand in hand. So could be the book of Daniel. It could be just a book of prophecy. It could be one of those things God just gives a prophet his word, says go preach. And you know, you see that several times in the Old Testament. You see that with Ezekiel. Here's a book, eat it, now go preach to my people. And that's kind of the lesson for us, you know. And that's what God wants us to do. You know, we're the preachers, we're the witnesses, we're the people. What do we preach? You know, what do we say to people? Well, if you would eat that book, you'd have something to say, right? And if you would make that book part of your person, if you would get it inside of you and to where it makes up your being, you know, you are what you eat from your head to your feet. If you would be in that book and get that book in yourself, you would have no problem preaching to anybody. I think the problem would be shutting you up, right? That's usually how it works with me. You know, it's not so much a problem of what do I say? You know, when you're in the book and you're reading the Bible every day and you're studying the Bible every day and you've got that book part of you, it's hard to shut you up. You know, you start opening up your mouth and talking to people and you don't want to shut up. You got a lot to say, and I think that's what it is. That, you know, here's this book, this little book, and he says, look, and here it is in his hand, this little book. Now look what it says in verse 2. Go back to Revelation 10:2, because he says something very key. This little book is what? It's open. And yeah, I know there's portions of the Bible, like we just saw in Daniel 12:4, there's portions of the Bible that God has sealed up. There's portions of the Bible that we're never going to understand. We're not going to get it until Jesus Christ comes back. However, God's book in general is an open book. It is not difficult to understand. You can read God's book and get the general idea. Yes, I know, yeah, it's spiritually discerned and you have to have the Holy Spirit to truly understand it. But you could open up, look at one passage, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1-3. Because God puts out this invitation to anybody. Isaiah 55, 1-3. Isaiah 55, 1-3, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's free for the taking. Verse 2, "Wherefore ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And so God extends that invitation to everybody. He says, come and eat. You don't have to pay for it. It's without price. It's free. You just come. It's God's book. It's open. It's for anybody who wants it. All right? And, you know, obviously, we're, you know, kind of stepping out of the context here of what we're looking at in Revelation 10, because he's got a very specific little book here for John, but that book is open, and I think that speaks volumes to us about God's Word being open to anybody and everybody who wants it. The problem is not very many people want it. And it just reminds me of my dad's testimony, and I'm sure I'm going to get it wrong. you know, my dad lives up in Minnesota, and he and my mom got a divorce when I was like two. So never really lived with him, never really around him. But when I became a Christian, he had been a Christian for some time, and we kind of got to know each other now based on our common faith. And so his testimony was somewhere around, I think it was like 1974. They got a divorce around 68, I think it was. And so around 1974, he found himself insatiably hungry for books he wanted to read. And he says he would read anything and everything he could get his hands on. Just anything. You know, just reading and reading and reading and reading. He says one day he was in the supermarket checkout aisle and he saw Hal Lindsey's book on the late great planet Earth. I don't know if anybody remembers that. Kind of sensational prophecy kind of stuff. And he's like, well, there it is. I'm going to grab it. He grabs it and buys it with his Cap'n Crunch or whatever it was he's buying. I know he hates Cap'n Crunch, but he's going to listen to this and he's going to correct me later. But gets it, reads it, kind of gets interested and says, huh, you know, I've been reading a whole lot of books, haven't really read the Bible, right? So he gets a Bible and he's going to read it like any other book. So I'm going to read the Bible. Never read the Bible, important book, bestseller. Okay, I'm going to give it a shot. And so he gets a book, he gets a Bible. It's not really even a real Bible. He gets something like The Message. I mean, I don't know what it was, Living Bible. You know, one of those easy to read ones. And he starts reading through it, right? And he basically says, you know, he got through, you know, the first couple of chapters of Genesis. Fine, no problems. He says by the time he got about halfway through Genesis, he realized he was reading it with belief. He was believing it. And it kind of took him by surprise that, huh, first chapters of Genesis, and I'm reading this, believing it. And so that was probably the time of his conversion. And as he's reading it, he's learning about God, and he reads through the Bible that way, and then ultimately, I think soon after that, there was a Billy Graham crusade in the Minnesota Marshmallow, you know, that big stadium they have with the inflatable top that looks like a big marshmallow. Had a big crusade there, and he went, and he knew he was saved before he went there, but he says, you know, that night I went down forward when they had the invitation just to, you know, quote-unquote, make it official, and that's how he became a Christian. He became a Christian by reading the Bible. You know, God's book is an open book, and if anybody will read it with an open heart and an open mind, if they will respond to God's working in their life, God will use that book to get them saved. Problem is nobody wants to read it. Nobody wants to open it up. Nobody wants to take it. Nobody wants to ingest it. Nobody wants to take the Bible for what it is. They're busy. Don't bother me, right? I'm in our little bubble. Anybody read that article I put up on the website the other day? I mean, I can't tell you how much that just, I mean, it irks me. It irks me when you try and give somebody, not even a Bible. We ought to try that. We ought to get some cheap Bibles, get a case of Bibles, and just go out to the plaza one night and ask people, may I give you a Bible? We're going to take our video camera and see how that goes. You know? Because you stick a track in somebody's hand and say, excuse me, can I give you a gospel track? What do they do? Eh. You know, you just burst my bubble. Get out of my life. You know, I want to gouge your eyeballs out. If they would just read the Bible, if they would just read God's Word and listen and respond to God's leading in their life, that book's an open book. And God will use it to save them. Okay, so let's get back to our text, verse 2. What is Jesus Christ claiming here? Okay, this mighty angel comes down. We get his description in verse 1. In verse 2, he had in his hand a little book open. And then he does something. Look what he does. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, God just took up space in his holy writ to tell you that the Lord comes back and he's, quote, sitting on the fence. He's got one wet foot, he's got one dry foot. Okay? Why did God tell you that? Why did God just do that? Well, I think it's because Jesus Christ is claiming something. Look at Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. It's one of those weird things you see, and sometimes, you know, you think, well, I have no idea why he did that. And then if you had the time, if we had the time, and I know we don't, but I did it one time, and I looked it up. Deuteronomy 11:24. Deuteronomy 11:24. There's a reason for that. There's a reason he slaps one foot in the water and he slaps one foot on the earth. He's making a statement. Deuteronomy 11:24. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost of the sea shall be your coast. What does it mean when my foot treads on something? Mine. It's mine. And here comes Jesus Christ, and he comes back in his glorified form during the great tribulation. And when he comes back, he's got that open book in his hand for John, because he says, John, I got some more stuff for you to preach. You're going to have to eat this book and you're going to go out and prophesy. But when he comes back, he slaps one foot in the water and he slaps one foot on the earth. What's he saying? Folks, he's saying, it's mine. It's all mine. The wet stuff and the dry stuff is mine. All right? That's what he's saying. He's got one foot on the earth. He's got one foot in the sea. And he says, I am Lord of all. It's mine. It's exactly what he's saying. Verse 3. Back to Revelation chapter 10. He's got in his hand a little book. In verse 2, he steps in the water and on the earth. And then in verse 3, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voice. So what does he sound like? When this angel opens his mouth, what does he sound like? Well, obviously, he sounds like a lion, because who is he? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All right? That'd be Revelation 5:5, where he takes that title. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, Judah referred to as a lion back in Genesis 49. You can jump back there real quick. There's a prophecy about Judah and the scepter in regards to Judah. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah will be the King of Kings. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 49:8-10. Okay, prophecy about Judah, Genesis 49:8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hands shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, that's Christ, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so that's why we see Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the one who holds the scepter of the king. That's Christ. And so when he speaks, when he comes down in his glorified form in Revelation 10, he speaks with a loud voice, and that voice sounds like a lion that's roaring. And what does he say? When he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, back in Revelation 11:4, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so when Christ comes down, he puts his feet upon his territory. He claims the earth, all the kingdoms of the world, they are his. And then he speaks with the voice of a king. And as he speaks, you hear seven thunders give their voices. And then God says to John, don't write what the seven thunders said. So obviously the question that begs is, why not? And what are the seven thunders? I mean, look. We got seven seals, right? Well, we just got seven trumpets. We got seven personages. Okay, nobody even uses that word anymore, personages. We got seven of them. And then we got seven vials, which are seven plagues. We've got seven candlesticks with the seven churches. We got seven angels with the seven churches. They sevens all over the place. But we got seven thunders. And God says, sorry, John, don't write about that. All right? I got two options for what the seven thunders are. Okay? Behind door number one, we have Psalm 29:3. Here's our first option, Psalm 29:3. It could be, let's just read the verse first. Psalm 29, verse 3. It could be God speaking. Psalm 29:3 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth." The Lord is upon many waters. It could be, it's the voice of God. Okay, when God thunders forth His word, like Jeff Rose. Booyah. You guys didn't get that, did you? It could be that this is another description of the tribulation. You know, we've got seven in the seals, the trumpets, the personages, and then the vials, which contain the plagues. It could be another description of what's going on in the Great Tribulation, seven thunders, and God says, no, we're not going to write about the seven thunders because we've got four accounts of the first coming, and we're going to have four accounts of the second coming, not five. It could be that, okay? It also could be the voice of God's enemies. Okay, see, so option number one, behind door number one, we have Psalm 29:3. It could be the voice of God. Seven thunders, God thunders out another seven description of the tribulation. Could be that. It also could be the voice of His enemies. That's option door number two. Because it could be that that is basically the reaction and the response of men to what Jesus Christ is claiming by putting one foot in the water and one foot on the earth. I mean, what is He saying when He does that? Basically, He's saying, hey, this is mine, right? This is mine. Now, what does lost man say when Jesus Christ lays claim to something they think they own? Well, what do they say? What's their reaction? Have you ever done that? You say, oh, well, you're going to have to give an account to God. You see, God made you. He's your maker. He owns you. What do they do? Oh, yeah, yeah, they just go right out of their skin, you know. He is not. I'm my own maker. You know, I'm my own God. I make my own decisions. Okay, look at Exodus chapter 5. You see that same reaction out of Pharaoh when God sends Moses to claim what's rightfully his. God sends Moses, you know, he says, you know, Pharaoh can keep Egypt. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh can have Egypt. Egypt's big. He's got a neat river. He's got a lot of ground. He can make a lot of, you know, crops and stuff like that. Got a lot of people he can rule over. I mean, he's got a big palace. Hey, keep it. I want my people. God says, through Moses, these are my people. You let my people go. And boy, does not Pharaoh thunder forth his answer, his response to that. It says in Exodus 5:1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel." I mean, just starting with that's bad. Okay, that is not politically correct. Now, that's too authoritative. We need to sit around the table and what do you think and what do I think, and then we'll get to a consensus. But no, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. They're mine. You let them go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. No, they're mine. Okay? They're mine. And so it could be that when Jesus Christ comes back and He puts His feet, one on the dry land and one on the wet stuff, and He says, this is mine, that the people that are on the earth, what do they say? Who is God? This is ours. And so it could be seven thunderings that come forth from the nations when Jesus Christ lays claim to this earth. And basically then God says, oh, just seal that up. It doesn't matter. John, don't even write about that. Why? Because it's so insignificant that it's laughable. You know? If God says it's mine and you say no, you know? I mean, seriously. It's laughable. So He says, seal it up. So honestly, I don't know. Think it through. If you can come up with a door number three, then we can talk about door number three. But it really doesn't give us much of a hint of anything. You know, you see the voice of God likened unto thunder. Came down on Mount Sinai. You have thunderings and lightnings, okay, associated with God. But it could also be that the enemies of God are thundering forth their answer and their response to Christ's claim that He is now Lord of all. And so that's the description we see back in Revelation 10, First three or four verses there, description of the angel is Jesus Christ. He comes to the earth, but pay real close attention. When does He come to the earth? Where are we looking at? We're in context here. Between trumpet number 6 and trumpet number 7. Jesus Christ reveals himself to John, a Jew, a believing Jew, okay, and gives him a book that's open before the second coming of Christ. Follow me? This happens sometime during the Great Tribulation prior to the second coming. Jesus Christ will set foot on this earth in his glorified form. He will reveal himself to believing Jews, just like he did here to John, sometime before the second coming during the Great Tribulation. So we will pick it up there next week, and we'll talk about when this happens in the tribulation and what's going on with Jesus Christ revealing himself to some people and some not, what's going on here and what's going on there. Does anybody have a question about what we saw tonight or a comment?
What was the verse in Isaiah 51 something regarding the open book?
Yeah, 55:1-3. 55:1-3. Isaiah 55:1-3. God's book is an open book. He gives an invitation to anybody. You want it? It's right there. Don't have to pay for it. Just read it. Just take it. It's all yours. Yep.
Question. Given the chronology here of the parentheses between trumpet number 6 and number 7, number 7 ushering in the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ.
Yep.
If this is chronologically placed between number 6 and number 7, therefore it's before the actual second coming.
Yep.
And this mighty angel is the angel of the Lord, but he's already here with one foot in the earth and one foot on the sea, and he shows up and thunders and all this stuff.
Yep.
Yet he comes back.
Yep.
In the second coming.
Yep.
Again, up on his white horse.
Yep.
So he's here, but then he comes back.
Yeah. He makes an appearance. He makes an appearance during the Great Tribulation. I mean, I wouldn't go so hard and fast to say that this happens between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. I would say that when God gives us these parentheses, that it happens during the trumpets. And so here's some events that are happening during the trumpets, and I think we can pinpoint a very specific event during the Great Tribulation where Jesus Christ reveals himself to the nation of Israel, to believing Jews. And I think that's the correspondence that we have with this appearance of Jesus Christ. You got any notes there?
I was just thinking, the parentheses here ends in Revelation 11, and verse 14 specifically says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly.
Yeah.
So it's like boom, boom. Right there.
Yep.
That's how I'm understanding it.
Yep. And that certainly could be.
So,
actually, I think it happens in the 38th month of the 42 months of the Great Tribulation.
What happens?
This appearance of Christ.
The chapter 10?
Yeah.
Okay. I'd like to hear your thoughts on that.
Sweet. We'll be back in Wednesday of next week. Okay. That'll keep you all hanging.
Well, is Wednesday?
Is Wednesday? Oh, I'm not here? I'm not here for the next two Wednesdays, am I? Wow.
Killer cliffhanger.
Yeah, killer cliffhanger. Sorry about that.
It's like season 2. This is awful.
Yeah. You'll have to do the reruns until I get back. Either that or pray I'd win the Powerball. I mean, you know, there's always that.
No, prayer meet.
Start laying on hands. I'll just... Yeah, I've got you in there, and I don't know if you're going to coordinate with Dave or are you going to take them both or whatnot, but yeah, I've got you and Dave slated for those. You principally and primarily.
Does it have a good ending?
Oh, yeah, okay. Let's pray. How's that? Father, we love you and we thank you for the time we have.